Yes, so if you could keep your Bibles open at Job 1 and 2. And a happy new year to you. It's a strange way to open the new year, actually, looking at this astonishing book on suffering and on the character of God in the midst of suffering. We're calling this series, How Long, O Lord? Again, that refrain we sang earlier in a song. And Job, if you're going to flick ahead, it's a long book. If you ever tried to read it, it's a challenge to read. It's a long book. It's a difficult book. And it forces us to ask big questions of ourselves, of the world, of what we expect our lives to look like. And above all, I think the book of Job forces us to ask questions about God. The God of Job, the God of the Bible, the God Christians trust in today. And the question at the heart of this book is really, where is God when it hurts? Where is God when things go wrong? That's the question Job is going to ask again and again in this book. And it's the question we're going to be exploring for the next few weeks. We've already said, Job, it's a long book. It's 42 chapters. We're not going to spend 42 weeks on it. You might be glad to know. We're going to do 6 weeks. So just to kind of give you an idea of where we're headed. This week, we're looking at the prologue, Job and what happened to him. Next week, thinking about some of the poetry at the beginning of the book, the agony of suffering, Job pouring out his heart. Then we're going to look at Job and his friends in the middle section, Job and wisdom, and then towards the end, when the Lord finally speaks to Job, and then the ending to the story. So that's an idea of where we're headed until sort of early February. But it's always useful to ask the question when we come to a new book of the Bible, really, why is this book in our Bibles? Why do we need to hear the message of the book of Job? Because we need to remember that God gives us his word, the Bible, to help us live for him and know him in this world. God gives us his word to help us love God and love the people around us. Again, think of the way Jesus said, those are the greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible is given to us to help us do that. And the Bible is also given to us to help us see Jesus and worship him more in our lives. The risen Jesus told his disciples, the end of Luke's gospel, the whole Bible's about me. So the book of Job is going to tell us things about Jesus we wouldn't have access to without the book of Job being in our Bibles. So how does this book help us love God more, love the people around us more? How does it help us see Jesus? That's what we're going to be thinking about throughout this series. So where we're headed this morning, I'm going to quickly go through the story that we've had read to us in chapters 1 and 2, and then I'm going to finish by sort of pulling out some of the main areas in which this ancient book helps us live for God and know him in this world. First of all, let's sort of remind ourselves of the story, Job and what happened to him. In the opening chapters, we're introduced to three main characters. You've got Job, you've got God, and you've got Satan. We're going to hold off meeting the friends that we heard at the very end until next week. That's the bit in verse 11. But first of all, we're going to meet Job. And what do we learn about Job from these opening verses? Well, first thing we learn is actually he's not a Hebrew. The Old Testament is written to the people of Israel, and most of the people involved in that are people descended from Abraham. They are Israelites or Hebrews. Job's not one of those people. He's from the land of Uz, we're told in verse 1, which is probably somewhere in the Arabian desert. And we're not given his family tree either. But he's probably a contemporary of sort of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs we sometimes talk about. But the really important thing about Job, the writer wants us to get, is this. Job is a genuine believer in the living God. He may not be a Hebrew, but he knows God, and he trusts and worships him as God. If you look down at verse 1 again, some older translations translate verse 1 as saying that Job was perfect. Now, probably actually the NIV's blameless is a better translation. Job wasn't perfect or sinless. He never claims that. If you fast forward to chapter 13, verse 26, he talks about the sins of my youth. Job 14, verse 16, he talks about my sin. Job knows he has sinned in his life. But that word blameless is meant to communicate to us that Job genuinely trusts in God. What you see is what you get. He's not just faking it to look like a believer. He genuinely loves, trusts, and worships God. We're told he feared God and shunned evil. So he wanted to get close to God, and to shun things that got in the way of his relationship with God. He would daily repent, turn away from things that stopped him knowing God. He's a genuine believer in the living God. The writer also wants us to know he's a great man. He's a very wealthy, a powerful man. He's the owner of vast numbers of sheep, camels, oxen, donkey. He is a hugely wealthy man. And he's also the head of an ideal family. The way his family is described here, he has 10 children in total, 7 sons, 3 daughters, all of those significant sort of Bible numbers, 7 completion, 3 really significant, 10, like the 10 commandments. This is an amazing picture of an ideal family. And Job is in the prime of his life. He has these 7 sons, these 3 probably unmarried daughters, and they're a close family. They love one another. They enjoy spending time together. And a big part of that is that we learn Job was a loving father. Verses 4 and 5. Here we get this picture of the sons and daughters. They enjoy spending time together so much. Every time it's one of their birthdays, they all get together and have a banquet together, enjoying each other's company. And Job sort of sees it from a distance, loves this. But verse 5, we're told, whenever they did celebrate one of his birthday, he would make sure he'd sacrifice a burnt offering for each one of them. And we're told Job did this because he was concerned for his children's relationship with God. He thought, what if they've accidentally sinned? What if they've maybe cursed God in their heart? So he offers up a sacrifice to take away their sin. Job loves his children so much, he wants them to be right with his God. He's a loving parent. He loves his children deeply. And if you like, if we did a seminar on parenting at 527, you sort of asked Job to do it in a heartbeat. You know, what do you do for your kids, Job? Well, I do this. I help them love each other. I encourage them what they do. I pray for them. He is just the ideal parent here. And the opening verses of Job describe a bit of an ideal world as well. It's a world where good things happen to good people, where a good man like Job prospers and is respected by all. So far, so good. But then the scene shifts in verses 6 to 12 to heaven and the heavenly court. And it's here we meet the other two main characters in this part of Job's story, God and Satan. So turning to God first. Now, in one sense, the whole book of Job is one long, extended grapple with the character of God in a suffering world. But what do we learn about God straight away when we meet him in these opening verses? I want to say we learn at least 2 things. The first thing is that God is the ruler over all creation. This picture of God here, he's sitting in a heavenly court, and the sons of God, or the angels, are gathered around him. They have to report to him. God is the king over all creation. And amazingly, even those angels who are not loyal to God and his purposes, like Satan, they have to report to God too. It's an amazing picture of God's sovereignty here. And the other thing we learn about God is actually in the name the writer of Job gives him. This God is the covenant God who loves his people. Look at the way God's referred to. It's the Lord, capital letters, the Lord. That's the way our translations translate the word Yahweh, the name of God, the God who saves and rescues his people. And we're going to see in the course of this book often, when Job and his friends refer to God, they just use the name God. They're not Israelites. They don't often use this covenant name of God. But the writer of Job wants to be really clear. Job's God is the God of Israel, the God of the whole Bible, the God of relationship, who is committed to his people and committed to their good. And we need to remember that in light of what's about to happen. That this God is the covenant God who loves his people. Because then we meet the final major character in the prologue, Satan, or the Satan, as he's referred to in that Bible project. I'm going to say Satan. We meet him alongside all the other angels. It's an amazing picture that all the sons of God, the angels come, and Satan also came with them. So Satan is part of this heavenly court, but he's also a bit separate from it. It's like, oh, then, and also Satan came. So Satan, in a sense, has to answer to God, like all the other angels, but we quickly discover he has a very different agenda from that of the Lord. Because the Hebrew refers to him literally as the Satan, which is basically the adversary, the enemy, the accuser. And the question quickly becomes, well, whose enemy is Satan? And by the end of the prologue, we learn Satan is God's enemy and Satan is Job's enemy. And those two things go together. So verse 7, after a brief opening exchange, the Lord publicly praises his servant Job before Satan and the rest of the angels. That's verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And Satan's response is immediate. Yes, Satan has considered God's servant Job. It's almost like Satan's been watching Job for some time, and he refuses to accept God's verdict on Job. Look at verses 9 to 11 for a moment. But see, Satan's accusation is this: Job doesn't fear you, God. He doesn't love you. He just loves your gifts and your protection. If you took away your gifts and your protection, you would discover, God, that Job never really loved you in the first place. Take everything he has away from him, and verse 11, he will surely curse you to your face. It's an amazing challenge of Satan's here. Satan cannot believe that anyone could truly love and trust in God without an ulterior motive. That anyone could truly love God when they don't have lots of good things in their lives. Satan doesn't have a category for that. He goes, well, clearly it's because Job's wealthy. Clearly it's because Job has a family. That is why he trusts you. And again, it's striking to see that this is one of Satan's limitations. Satan cannot conceive of anyone loving God truly because Satan hates God. We learn elsewhere in Scripture, he is God's enemy. He cannot believe that anyone would truly fear God and shun evil. So what motivates Satan here is his desire to hurt God by hurting God's servant Job. Again, that picture of God's sovereignty, Satan can't get at God directly, so instead, Satan goes for one of his servants. It's a picture of Satan's enmity towards God. And of course, you got this picture of the sovereign God, and God could just say, keep quiet, Satan, we're moving on. But he doesn't. And it's the first big shock of the book, the Lord chooses to accept Satan's challenge. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Again, there was two things there. The Lord gives Satan permission to strike everything Job has. But the Lord places strict limits on what Satan can and cannot do to Job. On the man himself, do not lay a finger. And we need to be honest here. There is great mystery here. The question of why the Lord allows Job to suffer is going to be at the heart of this book for the next 40 chapters. We're not going to try and answer that completely today. But what the writer of the book is clear about is this. Satan is the one attacking Job. He is doing that with the Lord's permission. He can only do that with the Lord's permission. And the Lord puts strict limits on what Satan can do. So verse 13, the scene shifts back to earth. We're not told how much time has passed since the conversation in heaven, but we do learn it is the day of Job's eldest son's birthday. And as is traditional, the seven sons and three daughters all get together to celebrate, verse 13. So the day begins like any other. It's a joyful day at the beginning of the day. And at the end of the day, Job has lost everything. In quick succession, Job loses his oxen and his donkeys, his sheep, his camels. Messenger after messenger comes with news. And you get the impression by about the third messenger, there's a knot in Job's stomach. What's going to come next? What is going to come next? We learn already in verse 5, Job's a loving father. He's anxious for his children. He does burnt offerings for them just in case they've sinned. He cares deeply for his children. And then the messenger comes. You've lost your children. A mighty wind has destroyed the house they were in. This is what sets the whole rest of the book in motion. And we can never forget this day in the whole of Job. Basically, because Job never forgets it. When we're in chapter 30 going, oh, why is Job still talking about this? He's still talking about his suffering because he's lost everything. And the question becomes, in this horrific picture of loss, how is Job going to respond? Verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. It's an amazing picture. Job grieves. He mourns. He is broken by this. And at the same time, he trusts in the Lord for everything that has happened to him. Again, verse 20 has this phrase, Job fell to the ground in worship. God say, what's that worship look like? He's not worshiping God because he's happy. He's lost everything. He's worshiping God because he needs to trust God. Because God alone is the one he can turn to. God alone and his lordship is all that Job has left. So he worships God, even in the midst of his grief. It's an amazing picture. And we know, Job doesn't know, but we know Job has passed the test. And chapter 2, we return to heaven and very quickly get the picture that Satan is furious. Again, chapter 2, the familiar opening exchange, the Lord and Satan clash again over Job. And verses 4 to 5, just notice Satan's abrupt language in defiance of God's verdict on Job. He says, he still maintains his integrity, says the Lord, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. Now stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones. He will surely curse you to your face. Satan didn't expect to be here. Satan thought he'd have won already. But Job, astonishingly, has proven Satan wrong. And Satan hates it. There is anger here, skin for skin. There's venom in that. Satan refuses to admit defeat. So his new strategy is, let me strike Job's body. Then Job will curse God. Clearly, he didn't care about his kids much after all. I'll attack him. Then he'll curse you. And again, we've got this shock where we just think, well, surely God's going to say, enough is enough. You know, you've lost. I let you have the go, but Job's faith is genuine. We're not doing this anymore. But no. In chapter 2, the Lord agrees to Satan's terms in verse 6. Again, he places strict limits on Satan's attack. You must spare his life. But yet again, we're left with this mystery of why God allows Satan to attack one of his friends. Like Job, we do not fully understand God's ways here. We're going to understand more as the book progresses, but we're forced to just grapple with these ways at this point in the book. So look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Satan's second attack on Job is immediate. It's vicious. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Job is literally sitting in the ashes of his old life, overwhelmed with grief. And his wife, equally overwhelmed with grief, says, just curse God and die. But Job says, no, verse 10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And here's where we leave Job this week. Sitting in the ashes, continuing to trust God, but with the struggle to keep doing so only just beginning, with his friends arriving at the end of chapter 2, and we'll meet them properly next week. What do we make of this story? As we finish, I want us to return to that question, why are we looking at the book of Job? Why is this in our Bibles? It's not an easy book to read. It's full of questions and mystery. It's a book that describes unimaginable pain to us. But I think God has put this book in his Bible for very good reasons, to help us because he loves us. First thing I think about Job is it helps us face up to the world we all live in. The book of Job is a book for the real world, for the world of fallenness and brokenness that we live in. And it helps us then to grapple with the real world. In his book on suffering and evil, Don Carson puts it like this. He writes, "The truth of the matter is that all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. Our loved ones will die. We ourselves will be afflicted with some disease or other. Midlife often brings its own pressures, disappointments, sense of failure, decreasing physical strength, infidelity. Parents frequently go through enormous heartache in rearing their children. Live long enough and the infirmities of old age eventually catch up with you, compounded by the fact that all your friends have gone and left you alone. And these things represent the suffering that takes place in relatively stable societies. Add war, racism, genocide, poverty, starvation. In all of this pain, where is God?" I think Carson's just right there. He says, just live long enough and you will see we live in a broken world. Look at our Facebook page as a church and you will see reports of brokenness and suffering all around. I had to sit with Jill on Thursday morning, grieving the loss of Doug. We know that this is the world we live in, and some of us think we might suspect God's not up to this. Christianity isn't up to this. The Bible isn't up to the things that happen to us and to our loved ones. And the book of Job says, we're wrong. The book of Job is written for this broken world we live in. One writer puts it like this, "Behind most front doors, there lies pain, often hidden, sometimes long and drawn out, sometimes very deep." Just behind any front door in your street, stuff is going on that is all broken and messed up. And the book of Job speaks into that world and speaks into those situations. The best our world can do is distract us. Just watch a movie or go on holiday or something, distract you from reality. The book of Job says, no, face up to reality, because the God standing behind that reality is good and he can be trusted. Again, this book helps us grapple with God when it hurts. And it's not afraid to ask big questions of God. It's not afraid to put God in a light that we go, what is going on here? Can I trust God to look after me? Why is God letting this happen to me? And in one sense, Job just leaves those questions for us to live with for a while. He doesn't rush to answer them for us. It's an honest book, and it urges us to be honest with God. Again, here's what one writer says. Job is a staggeringly honest book. It's a book that knows what people actually say and think, not just what they say publicly in church. It knows what people say behind closed doors and in whispers, and it knows what we say in our tears. It is not merely an academic book. It's a difficult book, and we might think it's just maybe a bit theoretical. It's not. It's about a real man suffering real pain, and it's written for real people like us to help us. Linked with that, the book of Job actually opens our eyes to the spiritual battle we're in. Actually, a central part in the book is that there are things going on that Job doesn't know about, things he can't see or touch that are going on that he doesn't see the heavenly court. And similarly for us, there are things going on in our lives we don't see what's happening. And the book of Job gives us one of the most detailed descriptions of God's enemy, Satan, and his tactics that we find anywhere in the Bible. Again, it was the mid-90s film, The Usual Suspects, contained the line, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." We kind of think the devil, that's just something sort of superstitious fairy tales. Job tells us Satan is real, and he does have tactics. God is sovereign. God is more powerful than the devil. We don't have to be excessively frightened of him, but we need to be alert. to know that there are things going on that we don't see fully. And again, we need to recognize the limits of our wisdom and come to God and ask him to help us. Job opens our eyes to the spiritual battle we're in. And finally, I think just the suffering of Job points us forward to the sufferings of Jesus. I want us to say, actually, Job's sufferings are extreme. I don't think that the Message Bible would say that every believer can expect these things to happen. Praise God, that's not the case. But in his extreme sufferings, he points us forward to the sufferings of another innocent man. And he points us to the one who can answer that question, where is God when it hurts? Because in one sense, if we just had the book of Job on its own, we might still be stumped by that question. But actually, we have the book of Job in the context of the whole of God's word, in the context of the cross of Christ. And on the cross, Jesus lost more than Job lost. And Jesus' suffering for our sin took him deeper than Job's suffering took him. The Son of God suffered with us, and he suffered for us. So Job has to lead us to Jesus. Because in Jesus, we meet a God who doesn't just permit our suffering or work through our suffering, though he does those things. We meet a God who himself willingly endured suffering to destroy the work of the devil and set us free from the power of sin and death. A God who's familiar with suffering and who walks with us through our suffering. The book of Job has got to lead us ultimately to Jesus, to the Son of God who suffered for us and with us. And we're going to see, as Job wrestles with God more and more, we're going to see something of the voice of Jesus coming through this book. So Job, why is it in our Bibles? It helps us to grapple with life in a fallen world. It helps us to grapple with God in the midst of questions. It helps us see the spiritual battle that we're in, and it points us forward to the cross of Christ, God's eternal answer, his response to our suffering. I hope you've seen there's mystery here. We've not answered every question we might have from these opening chapters. I hope we're going to be getting into that in the weeks ahead. But as we leave Job this morning, I just want us to take a moment to reflect a bit in the quiet. I've put some questions on the screen, but maybe just thinking, what do you need to hear and remember from this book of Job today? The first question there, what situations in your life at the moment are outside of your control? Again, Job was a great man. He was used to being in control, and suddenly all that went. What would it look like for you to trust God in the midst of those situations? And then if you or someone you love is going through a time of suffering, take time to pray that you or they will be able to keep trusting in God in the midst of their pain. Let's think, what are we going to do with this book? What are we going to do with this opening section? Take some time in the quiet, and I will pray in a second to wrap that up. Some words from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Father God, we thank you that you love us enough to give us your word. You want us to know you and to be helped to live for you in this world. We thank you that you've given us a book like Job to do that. Lord, help us to be grateful for this. Help us to see that our need to hear the message of this book. And Lord, would spending time in it in the weeks ahead do us good? Would it increase our love for you and our love for one another? Would we be compassionate to one another in our sufferings? Would we be honest and draw near to you in our weakness and our pain? Lord, thank you that you know us. Thank you that you are committed to us. and even when we have questions and we are not sure what is happening in our lives, enable us to trust you, even in the dark, and to know your presence with us. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, the light of the world, who has revealed so much of your character to us and demonstrated your ultimate faithfulness and goodness towards us. In his name we pray. Amen.